Turn with me in God's holy word. Turn with me in the holy scriptures to Luke chapter 18, verse 35. You'll find Luke in your New Testament, the third book in Matthew, Mark, then Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Follow along with me as I read to you God's word. Verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him and glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This morning we're returning to our exposition through the Gospel of Luke. And as we are here in the end of chapter 18, let me remind you that Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem. He has finished with his ministry in the northernmost parts of Israel, and he is now headed towards Jerusalem. He has ministered in the northernmost region of Galilee. He has ministered in the middle region of Samaria. He has ministered in the eastern region of Perea. And now we are moments away, just moments away from Christ's triumphal entry. The day when he will come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. We are moments away from that, from cries of Hosanna. We are moments away from Jesus' week there in Jerusalem. We're moments away from Jesus' crucifixion upon the cross. But before we get there, in our passage this morning, Jesus takes us to the city of Jericho. It's the last stop Jesus makes before his final ascent into Jerusalem. It is the last miracle Jesus performs in his ministry to men and women. This is his last miracle. What was his first miracle? In Cana, right? Water into wine. But this would be his last one. And it is a fitting one. It is a fitting time for Jesus' last miracle. He had already filled the towns for the past 3 years of his ministry, working wonders, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God over and over and over again. Going into the towns, the villages, the hillsides, the valleys, over and over, he has demonstrated his power, his might, and who he is through those things. He has shown that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the one that all need to place their faith into, to trust. After today, there would be no more phenomena left to demonstrate. He would be done with his miracles. That's it. It's all over. The evidence will be all in, and there is only one miracle that will remain, that of his resurrection. So we find Jesus passing through the city of Jericho, as it says in verse 35, and a blind man takes center stage in our story. And if you're a note taker, you can divide this passage into three easy parts, three easy ways for us to have markers by which we can gather our thoughts around. And our story this morning begins with the plight of this blind beggar, the plight of the blind beggar, meaning the difficult situation. Plight meaning difficult situation of the blind beggar. Look at verse 35 with me. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. He heard a crowd going by. He inquired what this meant, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, this city of Jericho, if you have a map, you know exactly where it is. It's in the eastern part of Israel. It's only about 15 miles away from Jerusalem, and the city would have been filled and bustling with people. In fact, verse 36 tells us there are crowds of people, and they're all surrounding Jesus. Why? Because it is nearing the time of what? Passover. It is nearing Passover. See, every year during Passover, thousands of people all over Israel would make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to come to the temple. Masses would be flowing down through Jericho to attend the Passover. Many people from Galilee, from the northernmost part of Israel, would go through this town. And why would they go through this town? Because this is not the most direct route to get to Jerusalem. See, Galileans were up in the north. They could have gone straight down into Jerusalem through the land of Samaria. But many Jews don't do that. They don't go through the land of Samaria. Rather, they take a circuitous route. They go off to the side, into the east, into Perea, and through Jericho and up into Jerusalem. Now, why would they do that? Because no one wanted to go through the land of Samaria. Samaria was where all these mixed Jews and Gentiles were. It was a land thought to be cursed, so they would avoid it. And all these people would be funneled east and into the city of Jericho. Now, this would present a prime opportunity for people who lived in Jericho. This was a prime moment. Why? Because all these people were coming through. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming through. And what does that mean? It means good business. It means good business because the merchants would be ready. They would be ready with all their wares and all these other things that people would need along the road, along their travel to Jerusalem. They're only 15 miles away from Jerusalem. You better get ready before you enter into the city. All these sojourners would go through the city. All these travelers would go through the city. And so as Jesus is drawing near, a crowd is around him. A crowd is around him, not only because it was the time of Passover, but because Jesus would attract a crowd. And you can just imagine the town just being filled with excitement. I imagine dusty streets. I don't know why I always imagine dusty streets, but I do. And you can just think about what this opportunity meant for the beggars. Now think about this. You know, if you're kind of begging around in the same town for a while, the people there are like, "Oh yeah, you know, there goes old John, you know, begging around, you know." And you kind of just let him alone. But now it's Passover. Thousands of people are passing through. This is prime time for them. This is time for them to beg, and they would be lining the streets ready and asking for help. Lining the streets, asking for aid. The city would be abuzz. And in the middle of this melee, in this middle of all this chaos and all these signs and sounds of people, we see a blind man sitting by the roadside. Now, we know the name of this blind man. It's not named for us here in Luke. But Mark's gospel tells us that his name is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Matthew tells us that blind Bartimaeus is actually not alone. He sits with another blind man. Perhaps they were helping one another out, and they all cry out to Jesus, and they both cry out to Jesus. And Luke here focuses in here on Bartimaeus. Now, we can infer a lot about Bartimaeus' situation and what was going on with this blind man. We know that most likely he sits on the wayside as an outcast of Jewish society. He's probably an outcast. He's probably not well received by the people of his town, or the people of Jericho. Why? Well, he was blind. He's probably a man that one time saw because he wants to recover his sight. But he lost it. Now he is blind. And he's reduced to begging. And according to society, if you were blind, it meant that God was putting a curse upon you. It meant that Bartimaeus probably did something horrific, and that God has taken his sight away from him. We remember in John 9 when there was a blind man, and people came up to Jesus and said, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he is blind? See, they associated being blind with sin. So nobody would want to deal with him. At one time, maybe he had a job. Who knows? I'm only inferring here. One time he had a job, made a living, but upon losing his sight, he became an outcast. No one wanted to deal with this blind man. He became a beggar. Maybe his own family stopped caring for him. His life was in a heap of ruins. His blindness made him totally destitute. His blindness made him totally dependent on others. And so on the nearest bank he could find outside of Jericho, we see Bartimaeus sitting there, begging in the sunlight, hearing the crowd going by, and he says, "What's going on?" And somebody says, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So this moves us along in the story from the plight of this blind beggar to the plea of this blind beggar. We see because when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was passing by, all of a sudden, he knew what he needed to do. He knew. See, somehow Bartimaeus had become acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ. You can imagine yourself there and imagine blind Bartimaeus sitting there day after day by that bank, by that side, and outside Jericho begging. Week after week, he would hear passers-by talking, travelers passing by and talking about this man named Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps he worked up the gumption and maybe just said, hey, tell me about this guy. What's the big deal? Why is everyone talking about him? Tell me some tale of what Jesus has done. Perhaps some sat down and told him how Jesus had raised the dead, how Jesus had healed the leper. And Bartimaeus would say, I wonder if he can heal a blind man. I wonder if he could do that. And then one day comes to pass and he's told Jesus healed a person that was blind since birth. And all of a sudden he gets some hope. As news as this is flying all over Israel, that a blind man had his eyes open, you can see Bartimaeus just drink it all in and saying, this man must be the Messiah. He probably clasps his hands and cries, then there is hope for me yet. There is hope for me yet. This prophet is on his way. And if he comes this way, if he passes by this way, I will cry out to him. I will beg him to open my eyes and to show me mercy. Many days he had probably sat there. He would ask anyone who was willing to tell him story after story about Jesus. He said, come, tell me the old story of Jesus. He'd say, come, tell me about Jesus of Nazareth and how he opens eyes. And he would never get tired of the story. He would hear it hundreds and hundreds of times. I mean, this is all in my imagination. But he would hear it hundreds and hundreds of times. And he'd take that little cloak of his at night and he would just sleep and he'd be rolling over those thoughts in his mind about Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps he remembered scriptures from the time when he used to attend synagogue, when people would let him into the synagogue, and they would accept him and not shy away from him. And he heard about the messianic time when the Messiah come, there would be great healing. And just like from Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus himself quotes, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, he heard this. He clung to Isaiah 61:1. So in his heart, Bartimaeus knew that this man must be the Messiah. The evidence was plain for all to see, even though he himself was blind. Passersby, maybe they scoffed at Jesus. Oh, this guy's calling himself the Messiah, calling himself the Christ. But he didn't scoff. He waited patiently. So this blind beggar sits by his wayside, remaining there begging. And all of a sudden, he hears this noise, this great trampling of feet. He catches one person and says, "Why all this commotion? What's all this tumult about?" And the answer is, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Bartimaeus could reason to himself any number of ways. He'd say, "Oh, he doesn't have time for me. He'll never hear me," whatever it is. But he doesn't. Because he knows what situation that he is in. He knows that he's desperate. He knows that he's needy. He knows that he's dependent on others. And before him will come the Messiah. So he cries out. He knows that Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth. He knows something more. He sees something that all these people do not see. He cries out in verse 38, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David? Son of David? You know why that term is significant? That term is a messianic term. He is saying, "You are the Messiah." This blind beggar saw what everyone else seemed to have missed. He declared that Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the promised one of God from 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David, "You would have an everlasting, you will have a king that will come after you, and his kingdom will be forever." Forever. Now, who is that? Solomon? No, it wasn't Solomon. He divided the kingdom at the end of his reign. His kingdom was divided. It's Jesus. That's why our genealogies, those parts that we kind of skip when we're reading the beginning of Matthew or parts of Luke, and all, that's why they're important. That's why they're in there. They're evidences that Jesus comes from the David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. That Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah. And so trying to be heard over this loud noise, all these people, all this commotion, this din, is trying to be heard, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." He confesses who Jesus is. He knows who he is. Here is the penitent heart. Here is the man whose faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "You are the Messiah. Deliver me." He knows that he's in a terrible position, that his whole life is one of difficulties. He knows he has no remedy for his plight, so he pleads to the king. He would not be deterred. Those in the front, they rebuke him, right? They say, "Shh." Right? They say, "Be quiet. Look, Jesus is," I don't know why they're telling him to be quiet. Maybe they're just like, "Jesus is teaching right now. We're trying to listen in, okay?" Shh. You try to shush him. Maybe they just say, "Oh, you're just an annoying blind beggar. Please get out of the way. Jesus has an important rabbi. He has things to do." But he cries out, what, in verse 39? "All the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." Peer pressure wasn't going to influence him. Here was the desperate cry of a desperate man who was completely humiliated. He was humble because he knew he had nothing to offer. He could only cry to Jesus for help. So we see the plight of this blind beggar, the plea of this blind beggar, and now we see the pity of Jesus Christ. The sound of misery reaches the ear of Jesus. He hears Bartimaeus. He stops and commands them and says, "Bring him to me." In Mark's gospel, the people say, "Take heart. Get up. He is calling you." And it says this in Mark, "Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus." Now, why is this important? Why would Mark include that little tidbit of information? I think it's because probably the only few things he had was that cloak. And that cloak was his bed. Probably kept him warm. Maybe he kept all the money. I don't know. But He didn't care.
He threw it all off. He got rid of it. It provided things for him, but it didn't matter anymore. And Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus says, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Or the word there is sozo. Your faith has saved you.
When Jesus healed people, sometimes he would heal in a variety of manners, right? Like some people were blind and he would put mud in their eyes. Right? It's like, what are you doing, Jesus? And, you know, sometimes people can't hear and he puts his finger in his ear and he does all sorts of different things, all sorts of different ways. Sometimes he would touch them, sometimes he wouldn't touch them. Sometimes he would speak it and they would be healed. Sometimes they were dead and had no faith and he healed them. Sometimes they had faith and he healed them.
And that phrase there, made you well, is the word saved. Your faith has saved you. So I think there's kind of a double meaning going on here. Yes, you have been made well physically, but more importantly, you have been made well spiritually. Beloved, the healing of this blind man is a deeper reality than just the recovery of his sight. This man's faith was commended by Jesus because it saved his soul.
I find it interesting that the story of blind Bartimaeus comes in this section of Luke 18, or just the timing of it all. Because not too long ago, back in verse 18, we had the rich young ruler. If you skip back a couple of verses, a rich young ruler comes and asks what it takes to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says what? Give up everything. Follow after me. Don't treasure your accomplishments. Don't treasure your riches. Find your riches in me. Stop treasuring other things. Start treasuring me. Let go of trusting in other things and trust in me. What I find so ironic is that this rich man had everything. He had prestige, he had a house to live in, food on the table, clothes on his back. But it was him that was blind. He was blind. He was the one who had no vision. He was the one who remained in the darkness because he had no perception of Christ. He perceived and trusted in only his self-centered riches. And that left him spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. But this blind beggar, what about him? He recognizes his need for God's mercy. He recognizes that he was spiritually bankrupt before God and followed Jesus by faith and therefore received riches because of his faith. He trusted not in himself. He trusted in Christ. It was his faith, his trust in Christ. You see, I think Bartimaeus is the fulfillment of verses 29 and 30, of the one who forsakes all for the kingdom of God and receives many times more in this time and in the age to come. Here are two men, the rich man and the blind man. Two contrasting fates. The young man had sight but did not see. The blind man was blind. The beggar was blind but saw clearly. The young man was rich and left poor. The blind man was poor and left rich. I mean, this whole section in chapter 18 is just full of talking about coming to God, asking, begging for mercy. The Pharisee and the tax collector. It is the one who is saved, the one who is justified, is the one that says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Who is the one that comes to the Lord? The one who comes in verses 15 through 17, who are children. Who comes like a child into the kingdom with nothing. There are some of you this morning. You have heard about the wondrous deeds in which Christ has done. You have understood that faith comes from hearing. Perhaps like Bartimaeus, you too have heard this news. You have heard this news of Jesus Christ. You have heard the news of Jesus of Nazareth. You have understood how others have been pardoned and forgiven. You have stood in the house of God in the midst of this congregation, and you have listened to confession of the penitent. You have listened and heard the joyous shout of the believer. You have heard testimony upon testimony, and yet you still believe not. You journey here year after year, perhaps week after week, maybe month after month. And like Bartimaeus, you've heard testimony upon testimony of the pardoning power of Christ. How is it that you have not yet laid hold of faith and come like poor blind Bartimaeus? How is it that though Christ woos you and says, come to me, come now to me, cry out to me and come in faith and repentance, and you still refuse to come? Friend, take heart, get up. Christ is calling you. Christ is calling you. He knows your poor, desperate condition. See, the Bible declares that all humanity has been cursed with the blight of sin, and all fall short of the glory of God. And this means that our basic identity in this world is not our race. Our basic identity in this world is not that we're students, or what we do, or what subjects we like, what's our hobbies, what our job is. In a profound way, our identity is that we are sinners before a holy God, who in perfect justice will leave no sin unpunished. We are all spiritual beggars, you see. That's who we are. With respect to our need to pay for sins and be forgiven, we are all in great need. But this is the good news, that God is merciful. What God did at the cross is the greatest act of mercy. If one is accused of a crime, and the case is about to come to trial, you need a good lawyer. On the other hand, if the trial is over and you have been convicted and you have been sentenced to death, you don't need a defense lawyer. That's not what you need. You need pardon. You need pardon. And without Christ, you need a pardon from sin. A defense lawyer will not do. Because there is no defense. You are already guilty. You need pardon, lest you spend eternity in torment and separation from God. God recognizes your pitiful situation. He could have done anything. He could have said, well, just handle it on your own. But he doesn't. He says, I will make a way for you. God is merciful. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, to live a perfect life here on earth, to go to the cross and die, to bear the sins of all those who would trust in him, so that if you place your faith in that, in the work of Christ, you will be saved. Because not only are your sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is given to you. And so, sinner, mercy is freely presented to you today. Though you are a captive to sin, though you are blind, spiritually poor, Christ has come to give you good news, to set you free, to give you sight. Will you not turn to him today? Cry aloud now. Ask him for mercy. Repent of your sins. Because he doesn't simply pass by. He is calling out to you with outstretched arms and says, come unto me and I will give you rest, life, and salvation. Come and see like this blind man sees. Beloved, I believe from this passage we see that we have a wonderfully merciful God who takes pity on us. You know, there's a difference between grace and mercy. You know, some people say, well, grace is unmerited favor. Well, you know what? So is mercy. Mercy is also unmerited favor. You don't deserve mercy. We all don't deserve mercy. But here's the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy are for those who are poor and destitute, who have great need. if I'm in a good mood, well, and if I have the money, and I say, I'm going to write out a check and give $1,000 to somebody today. And I go and find this well-to-do man, a very wealthy man, and I give it to him. That's grace. That's grace. On the other hand, if I see a homeless person who lives in the streets without clothes, tattered and torn, who has little to eat for several days, if I give this person that money, it is still a good act that he doesn't deserve. But I do it because I take pity on his miserable situation. So I ask you this morning, church, how is your vision? All of us, we live very busy, busy lives. You know, we run from one extracurricular activity to another. We run from one meeting to another, one job to another, one whatever. It's easy to forget that we come from sinful stock and we need mercy every day. Every day. It's easy to forget that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's easy to forget that we followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of this air, that we were sons of disobedience like the rest of mankind. It's easy to forget that once we are Christians, sometimes we have such short-term memory about our salvation. And that we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It is easy to forget that God, being rich in what? Mercy. Loved us. That God, being rich in mercy, loved us with a great love and made us alive together with Christ. And it is by grace we are saved through faith. God stepped in to save us, not because righteous works that we have done, but because of his own mercy. Church, let us never forget that we are objects of God's mercy. Because what happens is when we begin to forget, all of a sudden, we begin to lose focus. We get spiritual myopia. We become more and more blind to God. We start going back to our old ways and picking things out of the garbage can to eat, and spiritually speaking, when God has laid before us a feast. And not long after, we start taking the mercies of God for granted, we begin to dabble in respectable sins, and we say, oh, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. I don't need to do this. I don't really need to be obedient right now. God will be merciful. And we take his mercy for granted. But take heed. Do not abuse the mercies of God. Thomas Watson writes, mercy is not fit for them that sin and fear not, but for them that fear and sin not. We ought to daily come before the Lord in prayer and on dependence on him. Recognize who we are before God, that we desperately need his help and mercy every day, that we are not self-sufficient creatures. We are creatures. That's why we are needy. That's what Tozer said. A need is a creature word. We are needy creatures. Come before God daily in your prayers. Come before God. Take inventory. Take stock of your need for God. At the end of the day, recount all his mercies. And I promise you, you will be like Jeremiah. You will say that God's mercies are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. I think we ought to take notice not only of the mercies of God, but of God in the mercies. So I appeal to you, therefore, church, by the mercies of God, to depend on him, to dwell upon him, to see him as your treasure, to fight to make sure that he remains the treasure of your heart, and you throw away everything else that would even come in competition. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed we are creatures that are continually in need to rely upon your mercies. But the world has a way of conforming us to itself. It's easy for us to have our joy and dependence upon you wane. It's easy for our eyes to lose focus. Cataracts get in our way as the cares of this world begin to screen out and dim our dependence upon you. And sometimes it's so easy to move and towards self-reliance. God, may you daily remind us that we are simply poor beggars. And that we are fully dependent upon you for all things. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.